some words of wisdom from Mr. Know-It-All.
And that would be McBible on McSunday morning as we begin this new unit of study in the book of Titus. Now, Titus is often an overlooked fellow as well as an overlooked book. And many's the time people have said to me, "Why, Brother McLean, you are my Paul, and I am your Timothy." And when folks say that, I take it that they're not very well-versed in the Scripture. It's like people that come up to you and say, "The Bible is God's love letter." Well, of course, but when you think that that book, which speaks so adamantly against humanity and against sin, is a love letter, that love shows up in one of the most violent acts that ever took place, that the crucifixion of the Savior. And so, when they call it a love letter, that generally evidences that they have not read the material. Let me tell you how Timothy sounds. Timothy says, "Oh, brother, you've taught me so much. Oh, brother, you're the greatest. I'm going to take DBI. I'm going to follow what you say. I'm going to study. I'm going to be a new Paul when my day comes. I'm going to study DBI. I'm going to get a church started." Did you notice Timothy oftentimes begins with the word "I"? And it's about him, rather than being crucified with Christ. And if you'll study 1 and 2 Timothy, you'll see that Timothy had some issues. For example, in 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul tells Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Now, what I can glean from that verse is, Timothy was ashamed of the Lord, ashamed of Paul. Paul's a prisoner. Why, this doesn't look like a successful ministry. My leader's locked up. And be the partaker of afflictions? Who wants to do that? So Paul here is schooling Timothy about what? Apparently, problems that Timothy had. Notice in 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, in verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed." You know, if I walked up to you and said, "I'm not ashamed," wouldn't you take that to mean that maybe I thought you were? And so the issue of being ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of being Pauline, there's Timothy. So 1 Timothy, Paul's telling him what to do, and 2 Timothy, Paul's trying to keep him on the table because apparently he's falling off. You don't have those kinds of promises with Titus. And let me tell you something about the many people who, over my life experience, have said, "Well, Brother McLean, you're my Paul, and I'll be your Timothy." I think, to a man, those fellows refused instruction at some point in time. They thought that I was their Paul until we disagreed. And then they go off in their own direction, because the issue with Timothy, as I tried in my rather lame illustration early on, was it's all about them. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I. Yes, half of them that want to be my Timothy don't even finish the Dispensational Bible Institute. And half of them, or maybe more than half of them, are actually, if you counted them as enemies, you'd be closer to right than if you counted them as friends, because some doctrinal issue comes up, and they're not going to be schooled. They're not going to be taught. I take one Titus over 10 Timothys.
Amen.
Because 10 Timothys, when it comes, push comes to shove, and you get in the fight, you can't find Timothy because he's ashamed of you. And he wants to be more popular. He wants to be part of the crowd. I'm in with the in crowd. Remember Ramsey Lewis's old song? That's where Timothy wants to be. And Paul is exhibiting that when Paul is talking about how in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom Phygellus and Hermogenes," and he goes on and names some people. "All they in Asia," well, where was Tim? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says you need to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And I think it's instructive in 2 Timothy that the word ashamed shows up so many times as it does. Now, note in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, Paul says some things to Tim. He says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." It's difficult to find people that will do that. They want to learn enough doctrine so that they can stand in a pulpit and be looked at. They want to learn enough doctrine so that they can out-debate the Baptists, which is not that difficult, really. And they want to make a show of the flesh. Timothy's got problems. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, and who shall be able to teach others also. Therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Why, I can point out people who won't endure hardness. They were my Timothy, but they won't endure hardness over the King James Bible. And there goes Brother Trent. They want to be my Timothy, but they won't endure hardness over Jesus being the pattern in their life and follow Jesus' footprints. There goes Brother Mark. And so you see one after another, there they go. And I say, okay, it's a free country. You can go be a Methodist if you want to. Go be a Whiskeytalian. But don't call yourself a Bible-believing, mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist and do that, because Amen. That's simply wrong. It's lame. It's weak. The function of it happening is because of shame. "Well, I'm ashamed of Brother McLean. He's too strident. He's too this. He's too that. Why, did you know this? Did you know by Brother McLean this and Brother McLean?" They're ashamed of their Paul. They're ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. They would rather have you follow in his footsteps as they sing Christmas carols. Fine. That's fine. Every church in town is doing that. You join them. We don't need you to stand out separate and apart and minister the grace of God according to the revelation of the mystery. If you're that lame and that weak, we'd rather not be associated with you. Now, having recently, down in Rossville, Georgia, given out 5 new DBI groups, new sets of the Dispensational Bible Institute for them to study, I don't know if the result is going to be 5 Timothys or maybe a Titus or two. I don't know if any of those fellows are going to stick and amount to anything. You know, it is not difficult to go to a meeting and get something for free. And that often happens quite easily, does it not? Now, meanwhile, after that meeting in Rossville, Georgia, I was very pleased with that meeting and how it went.
Amen.
I traveled further with Sister Carol, and we went down to Valdosta, Georgia. And in Valdosta, Georgia, we've got a DBI graduate, and he's a Titus. He's getting the work done. He's not ashamed of being out there all by himself. We've got a new fellow, Brother Jim, up in Yellow Springs. And he's wanting to put signs on his car and pass out tracts, and his wife's telling him how to do it. And he's married to a lady same as me.
Not funny, huh? Not funny, huh?
Okay. Oh, boy, I'm in trouble now. He wants to do the work of the ministry, and that's a wonderful thing. And yesterday, having met for 3 hours with Brother Justin over there in Indiana and talking about having a Bible conference this coming December, I had it on my mind as I was driving home even from Richmond, Indiana, that it would be a good thing to focus on Titus as opposed to the confusion that is engendered by the Timothys. In Titus, you have a young man who is unimpressed by the opposition. A young man who will serve with Paul as a fellow laborer, not ashamed of Paul, not ashamed of Pauline doctrine when it rubs against the secularized worldly church of today. And so in Titus, you've got someone who will be a true yoke fellow, weathering the storm, rather than a Timothy, who seems to be more of a fair-weather follower. Now, there's people that are all for you when it's easy, but you let the going get tough. And they talk about the tough get going. Well, that's what those guys do. They're not tough. They just get going. And they're out of Dodge, and you couldn't find them if you sent out a bloodhound. It was so sad to me to have a man who is very skillful and a good speaker and an excellent singer and a good communicator. And he's instantly, within 2 seconds, he's my Timothy and I'm his Paul. And within a day, he'd read Stam and knew everything. And I'm thinking, oh boy, this is going to be trouble. Because this is not the solid turf of the grassroots movement that you want. This, rather, is the quack grass that springs up and is dead just as quickly. Well, it didn't take even a year. And that fellow, oh, you're my Paul and I'm your Timothy, he's correcting Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He's correcting Romans chapter 5, verse 11. And so, there goes Trent. I mean, that's just how it happens. He's ashamed of being King James. He'd rather kiss up to the Saddler crowd, and any version is okay. Well, it's a free country. You're not making me mad. You're making my life easier. Because I know now not to waste any time with someone who is a Bible corrector and a Bible person who says they're King James and isn't. I've got you pegged now, so I don't have to waste a whole lot of time with you there, Timothy. And find yourself another Paul, and of course they always do, don't they? Now, I say those personal things because I want you to know why I have such a heart for the book of Titus. In teaching Titus, I'm going to include some ancillary lessons. One of them will be lessons in leadership, and one of them will be courage with character. Because it's not enough to have character without courage, and it's not enough to be courageous if you don't know what you're doing according to God-given character through the Word working effectually in you. And So we will have those lessons as part of Titus. Now, Titus is a very short book, but this won't be a very short study. This will be a rather long study. And Titus has just 3 chapters, just 46 verses, just 921 words. It is referred to as a freedom epistle. Some commentaries call it a liberty epistle, as it was most likely written between prison sentences that Paul served during his release from his first imprisonment when he resided at Nicopolis. And you allude that from, you conclude that from Titus chapter 3, verse 12, when I shall send Artemis unto thee, and Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I am determined there to winter. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 is where Paul references Titus and says, without having Titus around, I'm just not at peace. And so you see he holds Titus in great esteem. Paul only mentions Titus 3 other times, and that's one of them. The second is in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. When he talks about having been 14 years in Jerusalem, and he's there with Barnabas, and he took Titus with him also. And the third mention of Titus is in Timothy, and it's just a mention of a list in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 in verse 10. So, Titus, he is a young pastor. You know that from Titus chapter 1 verse 5. Paul says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So Titus is in charge. He is appointed by Paul, and Titus is appointing people in his local assembly. Note now that Titus is in Crete. The historical reference is useful because Crete, you know, it's a large island off the coast of Greece, off the coast of North Africa, and it supposedly is where the Greek god Zeus was born. So Titus is right in the middle of Greek philosophy and Greek paganism. Paul had spent some time in Crete, so Paul was not uninformed as to the issues that were there on that island. And we see that in Acts chapter 27. In verses 7 through 9, Paul says, "And when we'd sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete, over against Salmone, and hardly passing it means that they were hard against the shore, they were not out in deep water, came into a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them." And so, Paul had some, at least passing, relationship with Crete. He knew more about Crete than Sarah Palin knew about Russia by looking out her window.
"I can see Russia from my window."
And so, Paul knew a little bit about Crete. And so, we then have in place the protagonist in this book. We have Paul, who is the spiritual father of Titus. We have Titus, a young minister in charge and making decisions in an island where, in an island, he's by himself. And on that island, he's surrounded by Greek philosophy and paganism. So we come to Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. And we read, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness." Paul, in all of his epistles, starts with the word Paul. And I want you to see that. In Romans 1:1, Paul a servant. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called to be an apostle. In 2:1, it's Paul, an apostle. I make that point for several reasons, one of which is Hebrews does not start with the word Paul, and I don't believe for a second that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. But I would also have you to notice, as you go down through each of the salutary verses, that in Romans 1, he's a servant of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1:1, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. In Galatians, it's by Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, it's of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 1:1, it's of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:1, it's of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 1, it's of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Timothy, it's of Jesus Christ. And in Titus chapter 1, is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ is God.
Amen.
And Paul is serving God through the manifest Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. So, the three are one. And Paul recognizes that in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. And by the way, Titus chapter 1, verse 1 is the first of quite a few books in a row where it becomes a servant of God, because being a servant of God fits in the Hebrew epistles and does not fit with them being an apostle of Jesus Christ in the sense where Paul was. So that's an interesting thing. Now, Titus is the last body of Christ epistle. Philemon is a personal letter. The last body of Christ epistle is the only one where Paul refers to himself as a servant of God, and clearly Paul knows that God in Christ, that's interchangeable terminology, except in their office work. In their office work, the three are one, but in their office work, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, made Paul an apostle. And so that's important to see, I think. And it's important to notice also that Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he's separated unto the gospel of God, the good news of God. Because, of course, in Christ, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, it pleased God that in Christ, pleased the Father, that in the Son, in Christ, in him should all fullness dwell. The concept that Jesus, on any page of the Bible, is less than God is so heretical and so dangerous for where it goes. It should never be countenanced among Bible-believing people, people who have trusted Christ as Savior.
Amen.
Now, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, again we read the passage, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. The faith of God's elect, and this sounds silly, is not the faith of God's elect. The faith of God's elect is not the faith that those people have. The faith of God's elect is going to be the object of their faith. And so it's confusing to communicate. But what you've got going on here is that God's elect believes a certain thing, and that is the faith of God's elect. Because a large number of the people of Israel who were God's elect drop into hell having rejected the Messiah.
That's right.
So you see the distinction. The faith of Christ is not Jesus having faith in something outside himself, as Pastor Jordan and others would have you to think. No. Because, again, that's a diminution of the person and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You sing the song, Faith of Our Fathers Burning Bright. That's not simply the faith of some men that lived 100 years ago. That's the body of data that they trusted. That's
Amen.
What burns right.
Amen.
That's the truth of it. And so it is that and nothing else. So again, the faith of the elect has to do with the issue of the doctrines involved that we have our faith in. Okay? Okay. Now, the faith of God's elect raises another issue, and that is the issue of the elect. I'm going to say something profound to you a little later on, and I will call your attention to it when we get there. So don't let me forget, and do remind me. Let's start with Mark chapter 13, verses 19 and 20. We read, For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of creation. He's talking about the tribulation, isn't he? And neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath foreshortened the days. Who's the elect? In that passage, it's tribulation Israel, isn't it? Where do you get the idea that you were chosen before the foundation of the world when the verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. How do you get the idea that you were chosen before the foundation of the world? He was chosen before the foundation of the world, he being Christ. And when you're in him, then you are in the elect. You were not in him before the foundation of the world. You were placed in him by salvation, by the God, the Holy Spirit, baptizing you into the body of Christ. You get your spiritual blessings in heavenly places. If the election is said to be a spiritual blessing, you wouldn't get that in heavenly places. You would have gotten that before there was a heaven. And so Calvin is wrong on more counts than you can imagine. In order to be a part of the elect, you have to be in Christ. As an unsaved person, you were not in Christ. And so you got in Christ when you were saved, And that was the name of that tune, No More, No Less.
Amen.
So, note that, and let that be simple for you, because Calvinism is an issue that surrounds you every day. Why, I just was the other day listening to one of the speakers at Ted Kennedy's funeral, and they said, oh, he would have loved to have been alive to see health care passed, but it just wasn't meant to be. Meant to be, that's Calvinism. That everything has a purpose, and when God closes a door, he opens a window. You hear that from unsaved secular people all the time, because Calvinism and the idea that everything is predestined and predetermined is inculcated into our culture to a tremendous degree. Well, here's news. Sherwood Anderson has it right. Your Bible has it right. Sherwood Anderson. Sir Robert Anderson has it right. And the point being that God is hands-off with planet Earth. He has here his people, his church, the body of Christ, his ambassadors, his ministers of reconciliation, and his agency today is not circumstantial evidence. It is not thunderclaps and lightning bolts. It is the church, the body of Christ. If you did a study, and we'll not do that now, I just say this parenthetically, if you did a study, you would have an interesting result if you studied God backing away from his creation. Because he starts in Genesis, does he not, walking in the garden with his creation and talking to him? And then the next thing you know, hey, where are you, dude? And later on, you're going to speak for me. And then later on, there's nobody to speak for him. And later on, there's 400 silent years. You see the constant removal, the stepping back. And you do a study on that, you have a lot of fun with that one. Now, when you and I are complete in Christ by God's Holy Spirit, we then become a member of the elect. We're a part of the body of Christ, members in particular. So member is an excellent word. Some of us are eyes, ears, toes, and whatever. We're members of the church, the body of Christ. That did not happen before the foundation of the world. And if it did, there would be no need for Calvary's cross. If I could never have been lost, then I don't need a gospel. I don't need a medium of salvation. All I need is a system rather than a savior. And of course, that has long been my concern about Calvinists, that they trust a system rather than the savior. Note in Ephesians in chapter 1 in verse 9. And now we're moving on to something profound. You have the dispensation of the fullness of times, where he, Father God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, my profound statement, which hinges upon Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, is this. Every elect body is in that verse. The church, the body of Christ, on earth, in Christ, they're in the elect. Israel is God's elect. The two are placed in the elect Christ. And so everything ever elect shows up in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. And without Christ, none of it means anything. And so, you and I in Christ, we're in the elect. Israel, God's elect, complete in Christ, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, Christ being the elect. Now, let's see if I've got that right by looking at Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment on the Gentiles, judgment to the Gentiles. Guess what? Christ is the one referred to in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, as the elect. And we see God from heaven saying in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," which cross refers to the elect passage in Isaiah 42:1. And you see the same thing in Matthew 17:5, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." So, Isaiah 42:1, identifying the elect as the Lord Jesus Christ. Note Isaiah 42:6. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, to set them that sit in darkness onto the prison house." So again, the issue is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did the Lord Jesus Christ need to be saved? Did the Lord Jesus Christ need the benefit of Calvin's election? Absolutely not. So if Christ is identified in the Bible as the elect, and Calvin identifies the elect as those predestined to be saved, that creates the intellectual conundrum whereby the Lord Jesus Christ required salvation. And that dog couldn't hunt in the Cincinnati Zoo. Note also in 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 4, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, yea, also as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." No question, the elect cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah to Israel. It's important to identify the elect from the Bible and not from the commentary. Amen. And not from Calvinistic thinking. In Romans chapter 9, where Paul is addressing Israel, in verses 11 and 12, he speaks of the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, for that purpose of God according to election might stand. Now, the Calvinist makes this people predestined to hell, and the Calvinist makes this predestination for children and all of that kind of business. When you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, respecting that it is Paul talking about Israel, and you know that Israel is referred to as the elect, well then, that problem is assuaged. That problem is dealt with by a proper understanding of who Paul is addressing and what Paul is addressing in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, as we see in Romans chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, which, by the way, is something that fits perfectly with a passage such as John chapter 15 and verse 16. "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." That's elect Israel. That's the elect Christ with elect Israel. That's what that's all about. Notice it again in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 4. "Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect." I wonder where I get the idea that Israel is God's elect. I guess I get the idea because I can read.
Amen.
And what I read is, "Israel, mine elect." So, he says, "I've surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Chosen people to serve in a kingdom. God's elect. That's not Calvin. That's Israel. And if you let the Bible be its own dictionary, Calvinism wouldn't survive. I promise you this, particularly you that are young preachers, young Tituses coming up. One of the issues that you will be fighting in people's prayer lives, in the way that they view the world, in how their interpersonal relationships play out. One of the issues that will be a common denominator in people messing up is Calvinistic thought.
Yeah.
By that I mean this. They're going to take something that they think is good and say it came from God, when actually, while they may enjoy it as a good thing, it may be detrimental to their spiritual well-being and hurtful over the long pull. You don't look at their lives or your evaluation of how you can serve them as their pastor by anything being predestined. You see things as they are, without likes or dislikes.
Amen.
Without the warm and fuzzy attributes of fortuitous circumstance. You don't look at things that way. You look with I don't mean to say jaundice, but I mean a professional distance and objectivity. And Calvinism is something that you will deal with constantly. That, oh, it was meant to be. And it's good, so it must be from God. Well, the people who were on the church bus driving north from Florida, going through Atlanta, came to a place where they could get around the construction. Well, that's a good thing. It must be from God. Until, of course, the church bus went through the barrier, over the wall, crashed on its nose, and killed everybody.
Yeah.
Then it wasn't from God anymore. Oh, look how we're getting around them orange barrels. Oh, the Lord's showing us a way. Crash, boom. People evaluate God by their circumstances. And if their circumstances are something they enjoy, they think God's for it. Even if they're robbing a bank, if they're enjoying it, well, God's in it. I wouldn't have been able to get away with it. So Calvinism is a common denominator to a tremendous number of bad choices that are made. Now, in Matthew chapter 11, let me get back on track here. Matthew chapter 11, we see that then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. And he says, woe unto thee, Jeremiah calls it Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if thy mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Really? Then it must not have been predestined from before the foundation of the world if something could change. It is important always to recognize that election has to do with either Christ, the body of Christ, or Israel, the three which are one as a product of the dispensation of the fullness of times in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10. Just as predestination is never about a person but about a purpose, election is never about an individual unless that individual is Christ. Again, in Isaiah chapter 45, in verse 4, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by name, I've surveyed thee, surnamed thee. So, clearly you see that the calling of someone elect is done by God, and it is specifically either the Lord Jesus Christ or the nation Israel. Now, unsaved Israel drops into hell. Unsaved Israel, then, was not predestined to salvation. Elect Israel is believing Israel. So, how important is it to see the difference between saved and unsaved Israel? Well, for a large part, it will unscramble the book of the Acts of the Apostles for you. Now, notice in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. There's a whole bunch of people dropping into hell and they're circumcised Israel. What's the problem? It's belief. The believing Israel is God's elect nation. Unbelieving Israel is not. So for elect to be predestined to salvation, according to Calvin, will not pass muster for Israel either, any more than it does for anybody today. It just won't work. Meanwhile, there is a comfort level in people's lives of being able to do something and ascribe the doing of it to God. Let's say you are a pastor and you have a church of 15 people. You're meeting in a rented building, and when it rains in your building. And one day, a fellow comes along and offers you the pastorate of a church that has 115 people. And it's a pretty little church seated on a hilltop. And he's going to pay you money to preach, and you've never been paid to preach before. Why, it's the Lord! Now, if that church was a Jehovah Witness stake, or a Mormon stake, or a Jehovah Witness Kingdom Hall, you'd know it wasn't the Lord. What makes you so clever when it's just a grace assembly that compromises a little bit? It's a grace assembly that, you know, they're not as strident on the King James, and they're okay with celebrating pagan holidays. And, you know, on a pagan holiday, they'll come and read you the Bells Ring on Christmas Day poem and tell you to follow in Jesus' footsteps. You know, a little bit of paganism doesn't hurt. Do you understand how a pastor could leave the leaky church with 15 people and say, it was the leading of the Lord? And who could doubt him? Who could question his compromising, cowardly decision? Why, it was the Lord. No, honey, it was the lard.
Yes.
And you went there for the lard, not for the Lord. Well, I'm trying to illustrate the point. Calvinism is so pervasive, and for many people, it is so persuasive that you are going to deal with it every day without question. It's in people's thinking. When you visit another church and listen to the people pray, you will hear Calvinism from grace prayers all over America. It's stunning what you will hear. Well, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, in verse 21, we read that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to elect people. If they're elected, you don't need the preaching. Do you see what I'm trying to communicate here about the word elect? Who does God choose, that is to say, elect to save? Them that believe. Now, the foolishness of preaching is not acting foolish, as a lot of preachers do. They feel they have to tell jokes. As a baby Christian, my Baptist pastor, he told a joke before each message. He'd have been way ahead not doing that, because his jokes were that bad. And so you start the service, every service ends with an amen, but it starts with a groan. Oh, man, what a terrible joke. So, the concept of foolishness has to do with what is defined in the immediate context. The preaching of the cross is to them which perish foolishness, but unto us which believe. So you see, the foolishness, by definition of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse, what is it, 18? Yeah. Is defined for you here in verse 21. Verse 21's foolishness is not wearing a silly hat in the pulpit. The foolishness is the preaching of the cross, because everybody else thinks it's foolishness. So you see it there? Amen, amen, amen. Now, you, if you're not saved, need to get in Christ. You don't get in Christ by jumping into the baptistry. You don't get in Christ by your tithe check. You don't get in Christ by asking Jesus into your heart. As a matter of fact, You don't get in Christ on your own at all. The Holy Ghost of God places you in Christ, and He is at liberty to do that when you have trusted Christ. When your faith is in, as trusting Christ, the first name on the list there, His death, burial, and resurrection grants you salvation by grace through faith. Faith having the object of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Calvinist will have a rejoinder. And the Calvinist will say, and I've heard him say it, John chapter 6, verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at that last day." So the Calvinist loves to use the Old Testament book of John, where it is Israel, that elect, and they love to use John chapter 6, verse 44, to say the Father has to draw them. And I'm okay with that, because the very next verse identifies how the drawing is done. It's written.
Amen.
He does it by the book. They shall be taught. He does it by the book. Them that heard, He does it by the book. They have learned. He does it by the book. And so we preach the book. We preach Christ and Him crucified. I close with this thought. For any of you in the room that have a headache, for any of the room in the room who might say, any listening to this message, you might say, "This is just too difficult for me to get." You no longer have the liberty to be ignorant. God quit winking at ignorance in Acts chapter 17, my favorite chapter in the book of Acts.
Amen.
And let me encourage you by closing with Job 11 and Ephesians 3. Get this. Job chapter 11, verse 7. "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Is it as high as heaven? What canst thou do? Deeper than hell? What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." And so Job is saying, whoa! There's a lot of stuff I just can't get. Listen to the revelation of the mystery. Listen to the man who completes the Bible. Paul writes in Ephesians, "That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend all the things that Job couldn't." Might be able to comprehend the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, and to know. So you and I don't ever hide behind ignorance. We're to know. We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And the very list of rhetorical questions that Job says, "Nobody can know this," Paul says, "You can. You may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height." So, ignorance is no longer a place where we operate. We are to be students of the Word, rightly dividing the Word of truth. We are not students of Calvin. We are not students of Calvinism. We are Bible students, which renders us then neither Calvinistic nor Arminian, but rather Pauline dispensational. So, this morning, we identify that Titus has three chapters, 46 verses. So far, one verse down, 45 to go. This is going to take a while, but it's going to be a worthy effort.
Amen.
And I applaud you that are here and thank you for it, and trust that you'll join me Wednesday as we continue with the book